Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you today, brethren, as I mentioned before, and I'd also like to give greetings to those who may be watching this sermon on a video or listening to it on an audio recording at Pentecost time. I would like to invite us all as we start today to imagine for a moment that we are living back in the times of ancient Israel. I find sometimes that passages that we read in the Bible tend to stick in our memories a little bit better if we really try to imagine the scene and imagine ourselves in that time. I would like to ask you in particular to imagine that you are in the time of Joshua. You've just entered the promised land, and we're approaching, or perhaps at the time of Pentecost. Let's set the scene a little bit and think about some of the things that we would be thinking in the days after we entered into the promised land, in the days and, in fact, the years that followed that. Of course, we would all have grown up in a time when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Our childhood memories are of living in tents. That's all we ever knew until we entered the promised land. And then the tents, if you've ever camped in a desert area, they're blisteringly hot during the day and they're frigidly cold during the night. The wilderness through which we passed was mostly parched desert, so we knew what it was like to be thirsty, and we knew quite a lot about snakes and scorpions. We never had to ask our mothers, what's for dinner? Because it was always the same thing. We ate manna three times a day, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. We grew up believing that shoes never wore out, because ours never did. Our parents' sandals never wore out. And hand-me-down children's sandals never wore out either for 40 years. We grew up with the constant presence of the cloud of God and the pillar of fire of God. It showed us where to camp and for how long. When it started moving, we knew it was time to pack up what we had, pack up the tents, pack up our probably meager possessions, and begin moving. We'd get into our tribal formation and start moving to wherever God was taking us. We'd gather up our herds of sheep and goats, and we followed Moses, the man of God, as he followed God's instructions. The rhythm of our lives, both in our families and in our nation, revolved around the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. And that was what gave the cadence and the rhythm to our lives. And we remember seeing many miracles during the time that we were in the desert. Some of those who are older among us can actually still remember the plagues in Egypt. We remembered the joy of the freedom that we finally knew when we left slavery and came out of Egypt. Some of us remember the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. We remember in the desert rivers of water bursting out of rocks so that we could have something to drink, clouds of quail flying into the camp so we could have something to eat. And we remember many times when our nation was punished for idolatry. There was the story of the golden calf. There was disbelief and gluttony at different times that tempted and tested God. There was murmuring pretty frequently, and often the murmurers had been punished. We all remember the time when Dathan, Korah, and Abiram and their families challenged Moses and Aaron. No one who was there will ever forget the earth opening up and swallowing that entire group, or the fire that went out and killed the other 250 men who in their rebellion had tried to offer incense before God. Those things are burned into our memories. We'll never forget those lessons. And now finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the only life that most of us can remember, we have finally entered the promised land. The last of our parents, the old rebellious generation of Israel that murmured at the 10 spies report, they died in the desert. And a new generation has moved now into the promised land. Moses, that great man of God, died up on Mount Nebo, just the other side of the Jordan River. He was buried up there. And then we remember the Jordan River parting, sort of like the Red Sea, as soon as the priest's feet touched the water. And we walked through that riverbed, dry shod, into the promised land, about which we had dreamed for so many years. And now, with God's help, we're beginning to push the Canaanites out of this land, the land that God has given to our nation, the nation of Israel. And now, for the first time in most of our lives, we are actually sleeping in houses. We have houses, we have villages, we have towns, we have fertile land that we can farm. We're not in the desert anymore. No more manna. We were thankful to have the manna, but we'll have to admit it did get a little monotonous after 40 years of eating it. Now we can eat bread. Now we can eat vegetables. Now we can eat leeks and cucumbers and melons, the thought of which just made our mouth water in the desert, but which we were never able to have. And so this new adventure is now beginning for us in the Promised Land. Those are probably some of the thoughts that we would be thinking, some of the memories we'd be considering, if we lived in the time of Joshua, at the time when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And there was a particular ceremony associated with the day of Pentecost and with first fruits and with the accomplishment of God's promises. And this particular offering, the ceremony, began when we entered the Promised Land. It wasn't something that could be done in the desert. This particular ceremony was instructed, or God gave the instructions about it. It was to begin when the Israelites entered Canaan. And I propose to you that we look at that special ceremony and offering today to see what we can learn from it, because it is very timely at this time of year, and there are a number of important lessons that this special ceremony can underscore for us. First of all, we should remember that there are a number of offerings associated with the Feast of Pentecost. One of those offerings associated with the Feast of Pentecost actually took place in the middle of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It took place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's look at that in Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll see what that special, this first special offering associated with Pentecost, what it was and how it was to be carried out. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start reading in verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start reading in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So on the day after the weekly Sabbath that falls during the Days of Unleavened Bread, this was the time when the harvest, the spring harvest, could begin. And before we could begin harvesting the spring grain, the priest would cut a sheaf, would cut out a bundle, and they would wave it before God as an offering. This is the wave sheaf offering. They would wave it before God as an offering to him. And then there was also a special offering that went along with that of flour and wine, and when you put, flour and oil, when you mix that together and put it in a fire, you get unleavened bread. And they also had to offer a male lamb and a bit of wine. And of course, we recognize in those symbols of the New Testament Passover, which was to be taken with unleavened bread, wine, and of course, a male lamb representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of this here prefigures what Jesus was going to accomplish. And in fact, the sheaf that was waved to begin the harvest, that sheaf represents Jesus Christ. He was the sheaf. He had to be offered to God before the rest of the harvest could begin. Then, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, there was another offering that was raised before God. And we can read about that starting in verse 15. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So a different type of grain offering now. "You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." So this time around, we have a grain offering that's leavened. The one that happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread was unleavened. Now, these are to be made, this offering is to be made with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So there are 2 loaves of leavened bread that are presented before God. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an aroma made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And verse 20 says, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So this was an offering, again a grain offering, that was presented before God on the day of Pentecost. We saw that the unleavened bread and the offering that occurred at the beginning of the counting of 50 during unleavened bread, that represented Jesus Christ. He was unleavened. There was no sin in him. Now on the day of Pentecost, we have another offering of grain, but this time made with leaven. And we understand leaven has the representation of sin. That's the symbol of it during unleavened bread. So this offering made with leaven is people, or an offering of people before God who are still sinful, who still sin. So these 2 loaves of bread represent you and me and our brethren in the church. We also are a type of first fruits before God. Jesus was the first of the first fruits. And the people of God are also part of the first fruits, a type of first fruits to God. In fact, in Numbers 28 and verse 26, I won't turn to it, but it describes Pentecost and calls it as the day of first fruits, because the offering given on that day was an offering of first fruits. Now, to the Israelites, when they observed these days, all of these offerings and the spring holy days, both the days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost, essentially represented God's providence to them. He gave them food to eat. They offered something to God before they began their harvest, the grain harvest, and they made another offering to God as the harvest was ending. And it was a way of being reminded that God had provided all of this to them. He was their provider. He provided sustenance to them. Those 2 first fruits offerings represented the beginning of the harvest and the end of the grain harvest. The Israelites could not fully understand the meaning of these offerings the way we can in the light of the New Testament and in the light of what Jesus Christ accomplished. For them, it was just about harvests. Now we have, with the scriptures that the New Testament shows us, we have a much deeper understanding of the spiritual significance of these different offerings. Now, the ones that we've seen thus far, both the wave sheaf and the 2 loaves that were waved before God, these were ceremonies, but they were national ceremonies. The priests accomplished them on behalf of all of the people, the whole nation of Israel. And we learn about these offerings both during the days of unleavened bread, and we also study them at the time of Pentecost because of when these things occurred. But the Jews connect yet another offering that we read about in Deuteronomy. They connect the day of Pentecost with another ceremony of offering first fruits to God. And this was not a national ceremony. This wasn't one where the priests accomplished it on behalf of everybody. This was more of a family offering, where each family gathered some first fruits together and made a special offering before God. And even today, observant Jews will read this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 26, on the day of Pentecost, because they make a very clear connection between this other Deuteronomy 26 first fruit offering and the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy 26 and let's read about this other, more private first fruit ceremony, a personal, family-oriented ceremony of first fruits. Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. God has kept his word. He kept his promise. He said he would bring us here, and here we are. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. He has brought us into this place, he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So there was a special first fruit offering here. Apparently, this was to be accomplished by each family. Each family was supposed to take a basket. They were to gather some of their first fruits. They were to put that in the basket, take it to the priests, and they were to do four things that we just read in this passage. They were, first of all, to reflect on their history. I remember where my family came from. We were poor Syrians about to perish, and God took us and brought us to Egypt and made us a great nation, and now he's brought us into the Promised Land. This offering required the Israelites to think back on their history and think of what God had done with them and for them. Secondly, they were to acknowledge that God's promises had been fulfilled. He promised them to take them into the Promised Land, and now they were there. They had inherited this land that God had given them, and they had arrived where they were supposed to be. And so they were to acknowledge that. God has kept his promise. He brought us here. Thirdly, it says that they were to worship God according to his instructions by giving him first fruits. And we'll talk a little bit more in a moment about what that means. They were to give him of their best, give him some of the best of what they had. Not all the best, but some of the best of what they received from the land. And then fourthly, we just read, they were to rejoice in God's blessings. And to rejoice in God's blessings, you have to think about them. You have to take some time to reflect on everything that he has given to us, what he has done for us. And perhaps you were thinking about that as I enumerated these four things that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Perhaps you have noticed that there are applications of those points to us today. If we had lived in the days of Joshua, we would be giving that offering on the day of Pentecost, no doubt. Our baskets would be ready. Prior to the day, we would have been keeping an eye on our crops. We would have been looking for the areas of our land where the best crops were coming in. And we would have been choosing our first fruits. And no doubt on the day of Pentecost, we would go to the tabernacle and make that offering. Well, what are the applications of this particular family ceremony to us today? Perhaps you've already drawn some parallels in your own mind. Well, the first thing the Israelites were supposed to do was to reflect on their history. That's important for us to do as well as Christians. At different times in the year, regularly, we need to think back on what our life was like before God called us. He's brought us someplace different than where we started out to be. You remember here in Deuteronomy 26, the Israelites were told to say this, my father was an Aramean about to perish, or a Syrian as it's sometimes translated. My family really wasn't headed for great things. We were headed for disaster when you brought us and started working with us. The Israelites were supposed to remember the slavery of Egypt and the mighty deliverance that God had operated for them, the deliverance of God. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, we're supposed to think about those same things. We're supposed to think about where we were when God called us and all that he's done to bring us to where we are today. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. That's one place we're instructed to, or we're given the example, perhaps would be a better way of putting it, of thinking about from whence we've come. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is writing to this group in Ephesus, a city in what is today Turkey, the coast of Turkey. And he tells them in verse 11 of chapter 2, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you weren't Jews by birth, you weren't of the physical people with whom God is working, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision that is made with hands, in the flesh by hands, that is, you were Gentiles, as far as the Israelites or the Jews considered it. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of God's people. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Much of that is true for us, certainly spiritually. At the time that God called us, we also were estranged from Him. We weren't part of His people. We had no spiritual hope for a future. And for most of us, we were without God in the world. We just didn't know who He was. We didn't know what He was doing. We didn't have any real deep spiritual understanding, no purpose, no real hope for the future. That's how we were when God came to work with us. He showed us mercy. He called us to His truth. He opened our minds to let us understand what He's doing, working out this great plan here on earth. He allowed us to be a part of His work. And He has given us amazing promises for eternity, not just for this life, but for all eternity. George Santayana famously said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that's very true. If we don't learn lessons from the past, if we don't think about our past, we'll make those mistakes over and over again. And Israel did exactly that. They kept learning the same painful lessons over and over again. They would rebel against God. He'd punish them. They'd repent and come back. That would last for a generation or two. And then the same process would repeat itself over and over and over again. It's very interesting that the epistle to the Ephesians was written probably in the 60s, or early to mid-60s A.D. And later on, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, also was given a message for the church in Ephesus about 35 years later. And that's what we read about in Revelation chapter 2, something that I covered recently in a course at the Foundation Institute in a class on Daniel and Revelation. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. The message that went to the church in Ephesus now, this is the same church to whom Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. The 60s, now we're in the 90s in Revelation chapter 2. So 35 years later, something apparently had happened to this church. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Very similar to what God told the Israelites to do. Remember your origins. Remember how it was at the beginning. Remember where you were when God called you and what your life was like before. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, change what needs to be changed. Repent and do the first works. Act like you did at the beginning when you were first called, with that zeal and that excitement and that commitment and that engagement that you had at that time. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." It's a serious thing in God's eyes when we lose our zeal, when we start letting down. We're kind of going through the motions. This church in Ephesus still had a lot of good qualities. Quite a number of things are listed there. But apparently at some point it just started, they were just kind of going through the motions. It became habitual, but they were no longer feeling it in their hearts. It's interesting that one commentator says about this passage here that the church in Ephesus to whom John was writing, they were second generation Christians. They were second-generation Christians. Their parents had been called in from outside, and these people in 90, the people that were there in Ephesus now, probably had grown up in the church. And so I think for those of us who have grown up in the church, this is a bit of a caution to us. It might be easier for us to lose our first love because we don't have perhaps as a striking a difference to compare with. We grew up knowing the truth. Perhaps we managed to avoid certain mistakes that we would have made had we not grown up in the church of God. In any event, to this second generation church here, the warning is given to them, you've lost your first love and you need to get back to it. You need to feel that zeal and that excitement. And the way to do that is to remember what it was like at the beginning. So it's important for us to do that. We need to think about our origins. What was my life like when God called me? Where would I be now if he hadn't called me? Some of us would probably be dead if he hadn't called us and he didn't start working in our lives. We need to remember. And when we see things that need to change, we need to repent. And we need to do the first works. Act like you did when God first called you. I have an inscription inside the front cover of the Bible that I was given by my father at Ambassador College. It's not the one that I use now. It's an old King James, and we tend to use the new King James now. But I wrote a quote on the inside cover of that Bible from something that Mr. Herbert Armstrong said in a presentation he made. I don't remember even when it was, but what he said really struck a chord with me, and I didn't want to forget it, so I wrote it inside the cover of my Bible. He said, God does not call people as a favor. He calls them because he has something for them to do. God doesn't call people as a favor. He didn't call us because we were better or he sort of liked us more than other people. He called us because he has something for us to do. And the question we always need to ask ourselves is, am I doing it? Am I still doing it? Am I still doing what God called me to do? In the first fruit offering that the Israelites were to give to God, he told them to reflect on their past and how they arrived where they were. He told them to remember God's miracles, his intervention, his goodness. And we as first fruits need to do the same thing. We need to think about our origins and all that God has done in our lives. Secondly, the Israelites were told to acknowledge that God has kept his promise. This is also something we should do. We read in Deuteronomy 26 that the Israelites were told to say, I declare today I have come into the country that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. I'm here where he said I would be. He has kept his promise. And we also need to acknowledge in our hearts and be convicted of it and think about how God has kept his promises for us and that he watches over us, that he continues to do that. We human beings don't always keep our promises. Sometimes we do it by mistake. We just forget that we made a promise. Your kids have probably reminded you about that. But Dad, you promised. Oh, that's right, I did. Sometimes we just forget that we've promised or said that we're going to do something. And sometimes, as human beings, we don't forget. We just change our minds about what we promised. Somebody once said, nothing makes it harder to remember campaign promises than getting elected. We have a lot of experience with that, don't we, in politics? All sorts of wonderful promises before the election, and then memories start getting hazy afterwards. We don't even keep our promises to ourselves, do we? Ever made a New Year's resolution or something like that? I'm promising myself I'm not going to do this anymore. Somebody once said, if you kept every promise you made to yourself, you'd be thin, smart, healthy, rich, and bored. At least some of that is true. Because promises are only as dependable as the individuals who make them. Part of our relationship with God depends on the fact that we accept and acknowledge that God has kept his promises in the past and our faith and belief that he will continue to keep his promises in the future. And that's a little bit more difficult. Not too hard for us to look back over our lives and say, yeah, God kept his promise there. He was very merciful here. He really helped me there. It's a bit more difficult when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial and the help that we're so longing for doesn't happen or doesn't arrive as quickly as we would like it to. That's when it's easy for us to begin doubting God's promises. Well, if he's really going to help me like he said, why hasn't he done anything yet? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a good verse for us to know by heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Sometimes we find ourselves in trying situations, and God's deliverance, the accomplishment of His promise, isn't accomplished as quickly as we would like. Sometimes He makes us wait a while. Sometimes He makes us wait a good long while. But that doesn't mean His promises are not going to be kept. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If you have a trial to face, other people have had to face the same trial. We don't get anything totally unique. The details change a little bit, but the overall trial is the same that others have to go through. But God is faithful. He keeps His word. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We are never tempted to sin beyond our strength. He always gives us an out. He always gives us a way of escape. We may have to hunt for it a while, and we may have to be patient, but He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. There's a very encouraging verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that speaks to this same issue. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always there. Even though sometimes to us it may not feel that way. There are times when it doesn't feel like He's there, but He says He's always there. He will never leave us or forsake us. And we can take comfort in that knowledge, whatever our situation may be, however difficult or stressful it might be. We will be tried, we will be tested, and we must not compromise with wrong. Even in the midst of such trials, we can know, we must be convinced that God is with us, that He has not left us or abandoned us. The Apostle Paul talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of a trial that was so severe for him that he gave up on life. He said, this is it. My life is going to end here. I just don't see a way out. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at that. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians 10, we interpret that to mean that we don't ever have a trial that's beyond our strength. And actually, that's not really what it says. It says we're never tempted beyond our strength. We're never tempted to sin beyond what we can face and confront. But the Apostle Paul here said he had a trial that was just beyond his strength. He didn't have enough strength to be able to deal with it and overcome it. And it was at that time that he had to rely on the promises of God absolutely. And God came through for him, as He always does. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And we don't know specifically what he's talking about here. We don't know what this trial was. There are a couple of different possibilities of what it might have been. We know that he was forced to fight against beasts in Ephesus. He was sort of thrown in to fight wild animals at one time, and he was beaten by the authorities. There are a number of possibilities here, but at any event, there was a time when Paul was so tried, the trial was so sore, and he said, this is it for me. I'm not going to live through this one. There's just no way out. In verse 9, he said, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Apparently, he'd reached the point where he just said, well, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to be faithful to God, but I'm not going to get out of this one alive. There's just no way out. So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And that's what Paul had his mind on. Okay, I guess this is it for my physical life, but I worship a God who raises the dead. So it doesn't really matter what happens to me now. And verse 10, He delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He still will yet deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. To his great surprise, when Paul had sort of given up hope for this life, God intervened and helped him. and he brought him through it. So sometimes we can face trials that are beyond our strength physically, but we worship a God who raises the dead. And so there is no extremity that is too difficult for God to overcome, where he can't intervene and save us. He always can, even if it comes to something after death. We do sometimes face trials that are beyond our strength, too much for us alone. But God is there in those times, and he is always faithful to give us what we need. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and sometimes that is the will of God, that we learn patience by suffering, that we learn faith. There are certain qualities that apparently we can only learn through suffering when it gets painful and difficult. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him. Just trust him. He'll get you through it. Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God is faithful. He keeps his promises, and he will never, ever let us down. He's kept his promises in the past, and he's a faithful creator who will keep his promises to us in the future, no matter what our eyes tell us. The third thing that the Israelites were supposed to do when they brought their first fruit offering to God was to worship him by obeying him and giving him of their best. It says in Deuteronomy 26, verse 10, they were to say, "Behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, and you shall worship before the Lord your God." They were to bring first fruits, and that was part of their worship of God. You may know that the Hebrew word translated first fruits, doesn't only mean first in a chronological sense. It doesn't just mean the first things that ripen up. It also means first in the sense of quality. It is the best. It is the finest. And oftentimes, what comes ripe initially is among the very best. But first fruits has the sense of being the best quality, first in line as far as quality is concerned, not just the first thing that ripens up. That was the offering that the Israelites were supposed to bring to God, the finest of their first fruits. They were to give to God the very best. And we also should give to God the best of what we have. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that that's really the only reasonable thing for us to do, is to give God of our very best. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says here, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." We're to give God everything we have, in fact, our lives, our bodies, everything that we're capable of doing. We need to give the best of that to God. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." Now look at this phrase at the end of the verse, "which is your reasonable service." In other words, it's the only reasonable thing to do. When we understand all that God has done for us and all that he's offering us for the future, the only reasonable, logical thing to do is give him the best of what he's given us. Everything we have from him. And he doesn't ask for all of it back, he just asks for the best, some of the best, among the best. It is our reasonable service. What we do makes perfect sense when we understand the greatness of our God and what he offers us. It's the only reasonable thing to do, to make a full 100% commitment. Well, how are we living sacrifices of spiritual first fruits? We see that in verse 2. There are a couple of ways that are mentioned in verse 2 here of how we are living sacrifices of spiritual first fruits. Verse 2 said, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we have two ways that are mentioned here by which we can be living sacrifices of spiritual first fruits before God. The first one is don't be conformed to the world. That's the first thing he said. Don't be conformed to the world. And this is a lot harder to do than it is to say. It's a lot easier said than done. Because human beings don't like to be different. We don't really like to stand out in the crowd. Maybe sometimes in a good way, but when other people are looking at us because we're different and they disapprove of what we're doing, that's a very uncomfortable situation to be in. We like to be like everybody else. The herd instinct in human beings is pretty strong. As somebody once said, you are unique, just like everyone else. I don't know if you've read about the experiments that happened in the 1950s by a Dr. Solomon Asch. These are pretty famous. They're known as the Asch conformity experiments. What they did is they got groups of eight people. They brought them into a room. Only one of the eight was actually the object of the research that was going on. The seven others were confederates with the people running the study. They were told what to do. And there was only one person in the room among this group who didn't know what was going on. And then they were shown what we're going to see on the screen right now, if we can have that slide up there. They were shown this. And they were asked which of the lines, A, B, or C, is the same length as the line that you see on the left. Is it A, is it B, or is it C? Which one is the same length? And then what they did is the person on whom they were doing the experiment was the last one in the room to answer, and they had all of the other people in the room give an answer that they'd been told to give. And oftentimes they would give the wrong answer. And all of the seven people would give the wrong answer, and then they would wait to see what the other person, who wasn't in on the story, he didn't know what was going on, they wanted to find out how he would react. Now, it's very obvious, isn't it, which line that is. It's very obvious. But when other people in the room, when the seven other people gave the wrong response in unison, 75% of the time, the last person would give the wrong answer the same as everybody else. Only 25% of the time would the person stick to giving the right answer, even when it was so obvious. He just didn't want to be different. He didn't want to stand out as having a different opinion from the other people who were there. That's the power of peer pressure. We don't like to be different. And this is a very difficult thing sometimes for our young people in the church. As teenagers, that's an especially strong desire not to stand out, not to be the object of ridicule or have people make fun of us or put us in a bad light because we're not doing like everybody else. There's a strong desire to conform. Okay, you can turn that off now. Thank you. Sometimes those effects can be kind of funny. You know, it's funny. I saw a lot of you smile when you saw that they would give the wrong answer. We smile at it, but we understand, don't we? That's why we kind of smile. We understand how strong that pull can be not to be like everybody else. Sometimes it's funny, but a lot of times the results are not funny at all. People get dragged along and do things that are wrong. Sometimes even they would really rather not, but they're egged on to do it by others. The world in which we live affects us more than we sometimes know. Evil conduct corrupts good manners, the Bible tells us. When we have to be around people who are going a wrong way, who aren't living the right way, they influence us. And it takes a special effort on our part not to be conformed to the world. It can affect us without our even understanding exactly what's going on. Our attitudes are affected by what goes on around us in the world. And we've got to be very sensitive to that. We've got to be very aware that that is the case. Somebody once said that God took the Israelites out of Egypt, but he never fully got Egypt out of the Israelites. And I think that's true. God has taken us out of the world. And we have to be careful that we let God get the world out of us as well. We don't go along with the wrong things that are happening in the world. I think sometimes it's a good exercise for us to have a look and just think about what's wrong in the world. We see news items going on or we see problems in the world. And we think, what's the root cause of this? Where does this stem from? What's the wrong thinking or the wrong attitude that brings this about? And we need to ponder that and think about how we might be affected by the similar attitudes and the preoccupations of people in the world who are going after a whole different set of values than the ones we are told to pursue. So that's the first way that we become living sacrifices of spiritual first fruits, is by not being conformed to the world. We've got to be very sensitive to that pressure that we feel to conform. And the second thing that's mentioned here in verse 2 of Romans 12 is that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. We can discern what's right and what's wrong. We can know what God would want us to do in any given circumstance. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means our minds have continually got to be in the process of becoming new, of changing preoccupations, of turning from physical preoccupations to spiritual preoccupations, turning from physical goals, although we'll still have some, but predominantly we must be pursuing spiritual goals. That's got to take precedence, as God would have us do. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go back to Ephesians, look at chapter 4 now. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. This is another one that says we shouldn't be conformed to the world and we should be becoming something new. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:22, "You should put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts." Lusts are deceitful. Lusts are deceitful because the objects of lust promise to make us happy if we can just have them. If I could just have that sports car, I would be happy. If I could just have that girlfriend or that boyfriend, then I would be happy. If I could just have this much more money in my bank account or whatever it might be, if I could just have that, I'd be happy. But that's deceitful, because when we get those things that we so want to have, they don't really make us happy. We just move on to some other lust. We want something else after that. There was a study done recently where they compared new car owners. They compared someone who'd bought a little compact mini car, and then they compared someone who bought a very, very expensive sports car. And they compared their satisfaction levels. And right at the very beginning, the person who bought the sports car was a little bit more satisfied than the person who bought the compact economy car. But you know, within a few months, they had the same satisfaction level. Now, that's sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? Wouldn't you think the guy who bought the Lamborghini would be a lot happier than the guy who bought the Hyundai? But no, satisfaction level, and the psychologist measured it, after a few months, they had the same satisfaction level. Because those things that we think are going to make us happy really don't. That's the deceitfulness of lust. According to the deceitful lust, it said. Instead of that, verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Think about the spiritual renewal that needs to happen. "That you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." That's what we need to be putting on. We need to put on that new man created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Spiritual goals, spiritual values. The Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca said something very wise. Almost you would think that he had a glimmer, perhaps, of some spiritual knowledge. "I will govern my life," he wrote, "and my thoughts as if the whole world were to see the one and read the other. For what does it signify to make anything a secret to neighbor when to God, who is the searcher of hearts, all our privacies are open?" Very wise. That's true. Why would we bother trying to hide things from our neighbors? What they think doesn't really count very much in the great scheme of things, and we can't hide anything from God. So we've got to renew the new man and put off the old man. And that is something that is commensurate with what the Israelites were to do to God. They were supposed to give him first fruits, the best that they had, the best that they have. And we need to do the same. We don't want to give God leftovers. We want to give him of the best that we have to give and do our very best to be fully committed and faithful to him. The fourth of the four elements of that offering that people were supposed to think about and confess, I guess you could say, before God, was that God told them, rejoice in the blessings that God has given you. They're supposed to think about that. They're supposed to think about all the good things that God had given them. Deuteronomy 26:11, we read, "So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you." We also need to do that. We also need to rejoice in every good thing that the Lord our God has given us. And He's given us a lot of good things. We have so much. But it is a human proclivity to take for granted what we have and concentrate on the things that we don't have and we want. You may have noticed, if you've ever listened to the prayers of your children when our children were little, I noticed a proclivity, and it made me think about my own prayers sometimes. They would pray real quick and thank God for everything good He'd given them, but they'd pray in great detail about what they wanted. The prayer went something like, "Thank you, God, for all your blessings. Now please help me get an A on this test, and I'd like this new bicycle, and I want a pony, and I want this." And when it got to what they wanted, it became very detailed. But when it was thanking God, it was just sort of a general, "Thanks for everything. Now let's get down to business. This is what I want." And we really shouldn't do it that way. We really should take time to thank God. I remember when I was in college, Mr. Armstrong said on a number of occasions, he felt a mature Christian would spend half his prayer time thanking God in detail for all of his blessings. And that's an interesting thought, something that I have tried to apply in my own life. We really need to be thankful. When we concentrate on all the good things that we have, and we have so many good things, then we won't have time to be discouraged or lustful or wanting things or dissatisfied with the way our life is going. I read about a research project recently that seemed to indicate that crabby, complaining people lived longer than other people, that crabby complainers lived longer. That seemed to be what the research indicated until one of the researchers commented that they may not actually live longer, it may just seem that way to everyone who's around them. It's a lot better to be around somebody who's happy and thankful than a crabby complainer. I had a very touching, sobering experience when I was a pastor in France years ago. There was a family who lost their 15-year-old daughter. They had stopped coming to church some time before, but they called me to do the funeral. She had been killed by a drunk driver in the little village in eastern France where they lived. I spent a lot of time sitting with the family as they were trying to process this. It's obviously a very sad, devastating time for them to have something like this happen. And I remember at one point, the father with tears in his eyes were all red as we shed a lot of tears together in those days before the funeral. He looked at me one time with a moment of piercing clarity, and he said, "I didn't know I was happy. I didn't know I was happy." He didn't realize the level of happiness that he had until he lost one of the great objects of his happiness. He had a wonderful, beautiful, fantastic daughter, and he took her for granted. That's basically what he was saying. "I didn't know I was happy." And that has never left me. That happened a long time ago now, and I've always remembered that. I remember it often when I look at my own daughters. He had overlooked the blessing of having his daughter with him, and he only recognized the magnitude of that blessing when he no longer had it. What blessings are you taking for granted? I can't answer that question for you. Only you can answer that question. But I would encourage you to think about it. What blessings from God are you taking for granted? Sometimes those blessings are things that God gives us. Sometimes those blessings we may not even know about, in some cases, may be things that God prevents from happening to us. I think we're going to find, when we have that great reckoning in the future, that there are a lot of blessings that happened to us that we didn't even know. But there are many that we do know about. And we should think about those things and be very thankful to God. Being thankful changes our outlook on life. It changes our relationship with God for the better. And it's really a vital part of having a proper relationship with God, is to be truly thankful and to take the time to thank God in detail for the good things that He gives to us and does for us. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 16. James chapter 1, verse 16. Here we have another passage that talks about the goodness of God and the blessings that He gives to us. James writes, James chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything good and wholesome and upright and valuable that we have in this life comes from God. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Those who are in the church of God are a kind of first fruits. Others will come in the spiritual harvest. They will be gathered in later on. But for now, we have the privilege of being a kind of first fruits of His creatures, those that He is harvesting spiritually. We need to remember that every good gift and perfect gift, everything good we have in this life comes from Him. Really, everything we have in this life comes from Him. Friends, family members, the truth of God that we can know and understand, that's a mystery to the rest of the world, our calling, knowing God's plan, the hope we have for the future, the confidence that we can have in God's promises, the physical abundance that we enjoy in this nation that is so very blessed. There are many, many things for which we should be extremely thankful to God. In the Central African Republic, which is having a lot of upset right now, civil war going on there, but it's right next to Cameroon, where over the years I've spent quite a bit of time. There's a tribe called the Kari, and they have an interesting expression for thankfulness. In their language, it is, we would translate it as, to sit down on the ground before. That is, in front of someone. To sit down on the ground before another. A thankful Kari will go to the home of a benefactor, someone who's done something good for them, someone they wish to thank, and they will just sit down on the ground in front of his hut or her hut. They don't have to say anything. No word need be spoken. It's understood in their tribe what this signifies. This vigil, we could say, where they just sit there for a while in front of the hut of the person who's done them good, they just sit there. And their very presence signifies their thankfulness for what was done. I believe there's an application there for us as well. If we are truly thankful to God for the good things that He gives us, I think we're going to try to sit down before God also. We're going to spend time in His presence, enjoying His presence. He has given us means by which we can enter His presence and sit there before Him or kneel before Him. True gratitude demands that we seek God's presence and His fellowship, and the Bible uses both terms, which we do by coming to services on the Sabbath and on the holy days, which we do through prayer and Bible study, which we do when we fellowship with each other. These are all ways that we take time to sit down on the ground before God and enjoy His presence. And God enjoys that too when we do that. It is important around holy day time, and really all through the year, to take time to reflect on the blessings that God has given us. The holy days in particular are good times to do that, because we give offerings, and we are to give of the blessings that God has given to us. So we really have to think about our blessings at holy day time, but it's really something we should do at all times through the year. And I would encourage you to take some time each holy day, the day of Pentecost and other holy days that we have, to say to God what the Israelites were to say to Him on that special ceremony of first fruits. To say to God, "I remember where I was and how I was when You called me. I remember what my life was like then. I remember the emptiness, the purposelessness. I remember that I was headed for a dead end. And now You have brought me here to the church of God. You've given me great promises, and You're fulfilling those promises in my life. Thank You for Your blessings." So, as we celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, the Pentecost, let's remember the lessons from the ceremony of First Fruits that God gave the Israelites. Let's make sure that we reflect on our history, of how God has brought us to where we are today, Let's make sure we acknowledge that God keeps His promises to us and that He watches over us, that He always has and He always will. Let's make sure to worship God by obeying Him and giving Him of our very best. And let's also make sure that we truly and deeply rejoice in God's blessings. I wish you all a wonderful Feast of First Fruits.